Well, good afternoon, brothers and sisters. There goes my notes. So it's going to be really short. It's just wonderful that we can get together, kind of away from the cares of the world, and to talk about the things of God. So many times, you know, we think about, you know, how much we know about the scriptures and really how it's laid out to us plain and simple, but how hard indeed it is to apply it in our lives. And so it's great benefit when we can come together and remind ourselves of the wonderful blessings that we have and the hope of the truth. So we continue with our studies with Hebrews, specifically the 12th chapter. And then we have the Apostle Paul there just continuing. And he says that there's, you know, such a great cloud of witnesses. And so in the 12th chapter, he's drawing our minds back to what we just read in the 11th chapter about how many great examples of faith that we have. We have Abraham and Moses and all those that were persecuted for the truth's sake, and yet they were mighty men and women of faith. And so we also think about in the ecclesial environment how certainly we have examples and how we're to be examples one to the other, and we sort of build each other up, or we should. And you know, what we say is really only half of what the picture is. The other half, just as important, is the way that we live, and we are to live a godly lifestyle for righteousness' sake. And we're also to be examples one to another. And there's great volume or value in that. You know, as witnesses, we can encourage or discourage others in the truth. And it's a great responsibility. And how many times we've seen with a word where we've built each other up, and with a word how we've destroyed each other. And so there's both a caution and a great responsibility and an exhortation of what we can actually do for one another. And then Paul continues with the powerful phrases to motivate. Phrases like lay aside and run with patience and looking unto Jesus. These are key directives that will help us overcome the flesh and ultimately, by the grace of God, inherit the kingdom. So certainly we'll want to talk about those points in the discussion. But the directive to lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us is something that tells us that we're all involved in it, because we all have the nature of Adam. And we're all prone to sin. And there's really no way around that. And Dr. Thomas said, and we're very familiar with it, and I'm paraphrasing, but that it's certainly not your fault, but your misfortune that you bear this nature. But yet, there's still a call to do something about it. So obviously, the question becomes, how do we lay it aside, because it's what we are? And really, the only way to do that is to put something in its place. And by nature, we're kind of in the muck and the mire. We have the carnal mind. So as we lay aside, we obviously have to put the things of God in its place. And that's what Paul is reminding us to do. He says, first of all, we're in a race. And some of us are getting to the starting block, and some of us are at the starting block, and some of us are at various points on the racetrack, and certainly there are those of us that are about to finish the race. But at any rate, in order to be in a race, you have to exert yourself. In order to win the race, you have to exert yourself even more and to be involved in training. So he tells us that all the runners, their success is determined by how focused they are on the perfect example, and that being the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And once our eyes drift off him, that's when we get into trouble, and all that sinful propensity that besets us will come back to us easily. So Paul says to look to him, to use him as our example, to use him as our benchmark. And, certainly the higher benchmark that we set as our example, the better it is. If you were to use me as a benchmark, you might look relatively good. But obviously, if you're using the Lord Jesus Christ as a benchmark, that means you're elevating your standards. That means that you're looking upward, and so you're getting out of the muck and the mire that besets you and raising your eye to the one who is going to teach you how to live your life. And so certainly, God wants us to empty ourselves of that carnal mind and to take upon us the mind of Christ. And that's essentially what the Apostle Paul is telling us. And he says, in so doing, you have a great reward. And certainly he brings out that the reward is the thing that propelled Christ through the horrible submission to the cross and the gainsaying of evil men. And he knew what his reward was, to sit at the right hand of his Father in heaven, and that he would be the heir of the kingdom, to sit upon the throne of David. And certainly our minds are indeed focused, I guess that's the word, but through the word look, we've got to have a vision of the kingdom. And Brother Len talked at length about that the other day, and he sort of stole my thunder, but I was kind of glad he did, and did a great job. But certainly, if we're looking to Christ every day, and we have a vision of the kingdom every day, it's certainly going to make us better sons and daughters of God. So that's the key to our success. The vision of the hope that is set before us, it's not only going to comfort us when we're struggling, but it's going to keep us walking a straight line. And I think that maybe the Apostle Paul kind of lifted the next aspect of the chastening and the vision out of the Proverbs, because there in 29, there verse 16 or 17, he says, "Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest; yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. Where there is no vision, the people perish," or as the RV has it, "cast off restraint." So without the vision, certainly it's easy to go back to lowering our standards and succumbing to the sin that doth so easily beset us. And certainly Paul tells us that we can expect trials and chastening in our lives if God loves us, and that's part of the process to make you a vessel unto honor. It's all to our profit, says Paul, and very needful to shape our characters. And really, so much of our character building is in God's realm. Some of it comes from experience, and certainly some of it comes from ecclesial life. But the deep-seated issues of life that only the Heavenly Father knows that you need to be fixed up, he certainly is able to do it, and he will do it to in essence, save your life and to make you a vessel unto honor. And certainly, we all know about trials and tribulation, and it makes us uncomfortable, as the Apostle Paul says, for the present. But afterward, it produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness in you. And you really have to believe that. When struggling through trials and tribulations, and certainly I think most of us know that and have experienced those sort of difficulties in our lives. So in contrast to a righteous man, Paul speaks of Esau as a profane man next, and so for just a meal, he gave away his birthright. And you know, we read it in just a few seconds about Esau, and you know, at first glance it appears that he was dying of starvation, and that Jacob took advantage of the situation. But you know, in essence, when we really take a look at it, Esau was hungry, and I'm sure he was very hungry, but he wasn't at the point of actual death. Certainly his motivation was he didn't really care for the birthright and the things of God. And so that meal, he was very willing to give it up to Jacob. And so he's put in there as a type of those who really reject the truth and the things that are profitable. The next portion that we come to is, again, in Hebrews, Paul draws a contrast between the Mosaic law and the law of grace, and how really the law of grace is so much more elevated and really... the higher that we need to elevate our minds in order to appreciate it. And so there at the end of chapter 12, it ends with the argument that if we are to receive the reward of the kingdom, we should be thankful rather than thinking of the discipline of the truth as a burden. And really not only thankful, but we should be moved to lay aside the sin that doth so easily beset us, and serve God acceptably with reverentially godly respect.
Thank you, Brother Tim, for offering that review of Hebrews chapter 12, and the chapter is now open for discussion. Are there any thoughts that need to be shared? Brother Burrell.
We've been talking a lot about being obedient to the truth and having knowledge. The apostle here kind of enjoins us when he says to, in the 13th verse, to make straight paths for your feet, lest that which be lame turned out of the way, but yet rather let it be healed. He's basically telling us there that if not to forget the things of the truth, that if you do kind of have a problem and step out to come back, if you have a trial or a tribulation, to not let it disjoint you off the path. And if we think about, you know, why he's saying that, when we realize that, you know, we all have knowledge of the truth. Everybody here has a knowledge. He's provided the Bible. Quite a few members under here have been baptized We've accepted the truth. We've accepted the precepts. We've accepted what we were going to do, and we've given a public pledge that we're going to be obedient to God. Well, our very knowledge, if we do not follow what we promise to do, is going to be an offense to God. And if we're not profitable and we're not zealous of good work, we're going to be offensive. That's not a position we want to be in. We want to make our paths straight. We want to be a glorification. We don't want to be an offense. And therefore, we need to put every effort and strive not to be that offense. Because there's going to come a day when we always talk about the kingdom age, and there's a big smile on everybody's face, and we always say, oh man, this is going to be nice. But there's a dark side of the kingdom, and that's the rejected, and that's not going to be nice. We just think you tend to gloss over the fact you're going to be rejected at the judgment seat. There's going to be a 40 terrible years, possibly. We don't know how long the punishment's going to last, but there's been as was announced, there's been an illness going around here. Well, just imagine that illness for 40 years. It doesn't have to end after a day or two. We don't know all the possibilities, but we don't often dwell on the aspect of what happens if we turn our faith, turn our feet aside from the true path. So it's something we need to think about. It's something we need to bear in mind. We do not want to be offensive to God.
I had noticed that some of the themes in this chapter were a reprise of what was said in chapter 2, which I had reviewed earlier in the week. That particular chapter asked, how shall we escape? And this chapter again reminds us, saying, we will not escape. And then it goes on to paint this vivid picture of a shaking that removes everything temporary, everything that's man-made. But things that are eternal are of God, they will endure the shaking and still be there for us. And it's a comfort to rely on something that's going to endure these 40 years of shaking. Any further thoughts? Brother Bob?
Just one more thought on what Brother Ted spoke about in his talk. And I think he brought out the elements of that chapter very well. And one of the things that came to mind, especially with following Brother Phillips' exhortation this morning, which I thought was a very, very touching exhortation, especially to the younger brothers and sisters, and the tendency in the brotherhood or in our life in the truth is when we go into times of trial and tribulation, the popular tendency is to give up. And the popular tendency is to say to ourselves that we cannot handle the sacrifice that is necessary to live the life worthy of being a brother or sister in Christ. So therefore, the easiest thing to do is to walk away and to forget about it and just try to live the best life you can outside in the world. And I think that poses a very, very dangerous tendency. And it does... separate ourselves even much further from God and from His truth. We read this morning about the sin of David, and as we go along in the first portion of reading in 2 Samuel, we'll notice that Nathan comes in and condemns David for what he did to Uriah. In spite of that, and in spite of all that David did and the cruelty and the wickedness that he did, and his house was turned upside down because of it, and the as we go along in that reading, we read the many trials that he faced. And what did he do with these trials? He brought out some of the most beautiful songs that was ever written in the history of mankind, and those songs are called the Psalms. We don't sing a lot of those songs, but if you can visualize how the children of Israel, after that time, and even in the New Testament time, when we look at the ending of Matthew, where it says, and after the Passover, they sung a hymn. Now, the in the margin in most Bibles, that word hymn is psalm. So David wrote some beautiful songs of his praise and of asking Yahweh not to forsake him and to help him in his time of weakness, in his time of trial, and in his time of going through the many punishments that he, the chastisement that he went through when it, after what he did to Uriah. And I think that's a very important exhortation to us, that even though we feel, and even though sometimes we might fall on the wayside, for God knows our frame even when we know ourselves, and he knows that we're going to fail, and he knows that we're going to do things, or we're going to go astray, but it is up to us to remember his mercy and to remember his long suffering and to get back on that path, and like David, to ask God for mercy and not to forsake him, whether it be writing down personally in your own minds or on paper how you feel. It is very important for us to continue to strive for the things above and not for the temporal things of this world.
I believe Brother Johnny had a comment also.
This chapter speaks about the chastisement of God, and for the recipient, it's uncomfortable at the time, but it properly understood and properly accepted, it brings forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And it wouldn't be based on an obvious sin. Brother Bob mentioned David's sin, which was open to all, but when we look at Job and what he endured, I mean, you know, this is the testimony of what he did. He was a man that was perfect and upright and that feared God and eschewed evil. But God took that beautiful sharp sword and he honed it even to greater perfection. Not to punish him, but for his own improvement. And so the important thing about chastisement is, amongst ourselves, when we see people with health problems or family problems or money problems, not to look down on them, but literally be the ones that lift up the hands that hang down, strengthen the feeble knees, not be the type of companions that Job had that belittled him for his problems and insulted him, but rather to try to do all we can to help under the circumstances and to understand that if we are doing good, we ourselves can always be better and need improvement ourselves, and God will chastise us, not because he doesn't love us, but because he does.
Brother Philip.
I'd like to thank Brother Ted as well for the continuation of the, what we might term the exhortational part of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. And Brother Ted in his remarks drew our attention to the word hope. And we've spoken about the faith, hope and love, which is seen in other parts of the writings of the apostle. And it's come up in different forms. It was love, hope and faith, and faith, hope and love. And I'd like to make a suggestion for us to think about, that maybe these concluding chapters, chapter 11, 12 and 13, might have the themes of faith, hope and love. Hebrews chapter 11 is an obvious one. I mean, it's faith from beginning to end. And that's what the apostle Paul was trying to do. God doesn't expect us to have a blind faith. We don't have a blind faith. He's given us evidences, tokens, whereby we can establish faith. And the Apostle Paul, at a critical point in time in this ecclesia, was trying to strengthen their faith. He's gone through all the arguments. He's gone through all the scriptures which shows the superiority of Christ. Now he's given practical exhortation. He's given examples of faith of others who had difficult circumstances, like they were having difficult circumstances. And in Hebrews chapter 11, he showed how various individuals through the ages have exercised faith in difficult circumstances. And now he's providing hope in chapter 12. I thought Brother Ted's point was really well worth thinking about on that. Looking unto Jesus to fix one's attention on. He's saying, fix your attention on the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest and mediator. Yes, there are this great cloud of witnesses, which I've already spoken about. But let's look at him. He is the author, and apparently the word means one who stands at the head, and he's the finisher. The perfecter, apparently, in the original. It's this word perfection again. And our is not in the original. You notice it's in italics. He is the one who stands at the head and completes faith. If you want to get an example of that, then look unto him and have hope. He had his great trial and tribulation too. But it was the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame and perfected that faith. So he sets us up for a vision of hope in one who made hope his aim and his goal.
And on a similar point to that, this chapter talks about two mountains. And these two mountains are these awesome sites. One is Mount Sinai and the other is Mount Zion. And we take a look at Sinai as Israel saw it. Thundering, trumpet-like sounds, burning fire, lots of smoke. It was a terrifying sight, and it shocked the children of Israel into soberness. But the writer of the Hebrews says, don't look at that mountain right now. Take a look at Mount Zion, the capital of the kingdom, a glorious place in the city of Jerusalem. Look at that, and look at the glory attached to that particular mountain and the time this mountain is established. So we have the gospel before us. It's not that we should be shocked into believing it, as some faiths would have with tales of hell and everything. No. Look at how the story ends with this beautiful mountain, this beautiful city, and this beautiful kingdom of which we have a chance to partake of. Brother Jim?
I'm always amazed that the perception of the writer of the Hebrews, he obviously had a good understanding of the Old Testament. And he just, like a couple of days ago, I mentioned about the verse in Isaiah that where he said, I am the children whom God hath given me. You know, he jumps from the Psalms to the prophets to all over the place and just takes a little snippet here, a little snippet there. Doesn't go into detail explaining why he's using it, but he's speaking to people who knew the Old Testament. And I think we have another profound little snippet again here in this verse where he says, lest there be any root of bitterness spring up. What's he talking about? If we look in Deuteronomy 29... Now remember, Deuteronomy is the repetition of the law. It was given by Moses at the end of the 40 years. He was about to die, and he gave, I believe it was four different speeches, which we have as the book of Deuteronomy. And chapter 29 is the beginning of the final speech that he gave to the children of Israel before his death. Verse 29 says, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. So here's, if it were a type of a new covenant, the generation that was, the covenant was made in Horeb, that generation had died in the wilderness. Now we've got a new generation of Israel about to enter the land. Moses is about to die. And before his death, he says, make a new covenant with the people of Israel. Verse 10, stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains, your tribe, your elders, etc., your little ones, your wives, that thou shouldest enter into a covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee as his people. Okay, so now he's renewing. It's not really a new covenant. It's the Mosaic covenant, but to a new and a different people. The people that died in the wilderness were faithless. This is a new generation which has a completely different attitude. Now, we get down to verse 18, and he warns them. He says, "Lest there should be amongst you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord your God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there be among you a root that beareth gall, or a root of bitterness and of wormwood." And this is what the apostle is referring to. Moses, when he enjoined the new covenant on the new generation, he warned them, lest there spring up a root of bitterness, and you go and you serve the idols of these lands to which I'm taking you. And so here is the author of the Hebrews writing to them about the new covenant that God is making. And he quotes Moses there, and that same thing, lest there be a root of bitterness spring up. A root of bitterness is a terrible thing. I've said so many times, I've seen divisions happen, but divisions happen long before the ecclesia splits. You see a root of bitterness spring up. You don't like me, I don't like you. I'm mad at you at this, or you're mad at him, or there's division, there's bitterness. And it's waiting for an issue to occur. The bitterness and a genuine love and appreciation for the calling we have are incompatible in the same heart. Can the same fountain send forth sweet water and bitter? Can our heart have that love and that appreciation and that gratitude to God and bitterness towards our fellow brethren and sisters? There's that incompatibility. It's a poison, and it springs up. Whereas he talks about the peaceable, pursuing peace and holiness. That's a work. It's a slow work. But he doesn't speak that way when it comes to the root of bitterness. It springs up. It's there. And that is the warning for us. And just one other quick comment. He goes on after mentioning the root of bitterness. He says, "And also lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." He says, "For you know that afterward, when he would inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." We say, if he sought so diligently with tears, why wouldn't God accept his repentance? But the thing to see what his tears were over, what he was diligently seeking. He didn't seek the repentance. He found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. It wasn't repentance that he was seeking diligently with tears. It was the blessing. "Bless me also, my Father. Hast thou not saved one blessing for me? Bless me also." He sought the blessing. He sought the... It wasn't the repentance that he sought with tears, but the blessing. If we seek repentance with tears, it's there, no matter how great our sin, as we saw with David's sin this morning. God will hear our tears if we repentance. But he sought no repentance. He found no place for repentance. It wasn't repentance in his heart. It was he was seeking it, or the blessing, diligently with tears.
Yeah, we do have time for one more comment, Brother Burrow.
Brother Jim started his comment with snippets of information, and he brought one little snippet to mind, and I'll make it short. But at the end of this chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about the shakings of the heavens and earth. Well, as we know, he's speaking to the Hebrews, people who knew the Old Testament. And they'd read the prophecies of Isaiah, and they'd heard the prophecies of Haggai, and they'd heard the cursings in Deuteronomy. And he's reminding them that the Jewish order of things is about to end, that the Jewish economy is about to be destroyed. AD 70 is about to come upon him. And like Brother Jim said, you know, he just pulls a little piece here and a little piece there and doesn't explain it. He figures they're going to know it. And he's in, you know, he ends this chapter, or the people that split it end this chapter with, "For our God is a consuming fire." It's just a reminder that their heavens and their earth are about to be shaken, and the new economy is about to come on the scene, and the Mosaic law is going to be, the Mosaic economy is going to be removed.